The following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
Amen. That's my third time to hear that this weekend, and it just gets better each time. Amen. Thank you, Russell. Thank you, choir. Well, we're beginning a new sermon series. We wrapped up Daring Faith last week, and if you would like a box set of that, they are available in Hebrews. So if that sermon series blessed you and you want to hear it again, you can pick it up in Hebrews. But today we begin the Saints with Crooked Halos series. Now, a halo is a disc of light that is pictured above saints to demonstrate their level of holiness. Now, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but I don't see many light shining. I'm not saying you're not holy. I'm just saying I don't see a light, all right? But no, it's a picture that is tied to, when you see a halo, you think, oh, this person, they're super holy. You know, they're really righteous. And so this series, Saints with Crooked Halos, we're going to look at Old and New Testament saints who their halo got a little crooked because of sin. You know, one of the things about the Bible that's unique, excuse me, is that you would think that the Bible wouldn't include the shortcomings of some of its key characters. But the Bible's very real, and it shares the shortcomings. And today, the first saint we're going to look at is the Apostle Peter. Now, when we think about the Apostle Peter and times that he messed up, and we may have more examples of him messing up in the New Testament than anyone else. I mean, his philosophy in life was sometimes you just have to stop and switch feet because he was always putting his foot in his mouth. And when we think about Peter messing up, usually we go to where he denied knowing Jesus. It was the trial of Jesus, and people were like, hey, aren't you one of the ones who's with Jesus? And he denied Jesus three times. And that's usually what we think about when we think about Peter's halo getting crooked. But we're actually going to look at another instance where he messed up. He fell into sin. We're going to see where Peter dealt with racism. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Galatians chapter 2 or pull it up on the app, however you brought your Bible today. But we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to see an instance where Peter was acting like a racist. And we're going to talk about racism in the church. So Galatians chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 11. Now remember, Paul is writing here. So Paul's telling the story. He says, but when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what's happening in this text is Peter's in Antioch, Paul's there, and they're Gentile believers. Now, you have to understand, in the New Testament culture, Jews categorized everyone in the world into one of two categories. Either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. All the different people groups in the world, if they weren't Jewish, they're Gentile, all right? So they didn't divide the different people groups. So basically what they're saying is, hey, either you're a Jew or you're not. And Peter's there, and Peter's eating with the Gentile believers. He's a Jew. He's eating with the Gentile believers. They're fellowshipping. I'm sure they're studying the Word of God together. Things are going great. And then some guys come from Jerusalem, some Jews. And Peter knows they're not going to approve of him eating with and socializing with Gentiles. And so he separates himself from them. And Paul sees this. And Paul understands the division that could come about in the church because of this. And Paul calls them out to his face and publicly. And not only did Peter fall into sin, but the other Jews that were there, and even Barnabas, a great leader, fell into this sin. So we see this text where racism is an issue in the early church. And we have to understand that racism is still very much active in our world today. Racism is not dead. Anywhere you go in the world, there's racism. Anytime you get two different groups of people or more, there's going to be racism. Our sinful nature runs to it. And there's racism all over the world. Actually, missionaries, when they go into an area and they're trying to figure out how's the best way to share the gospel, where is the gospel going to naturally go without hitting a wall? And the greatest way to figure that out, the greatest question you can answer to figure out how far will the gospel go before it hits a wall is to answer this question. Who will the daddies allow their daughters to marry? And the gospel will go that far and no further unless those believers are intentional about cross-cultural ministry. We see racism in our world with the genocides that have taken place and ethnic cleansing. It's a reality everywhere you go in the world. But racism is also a problem in our nation. We have a history of racism. We have the institutional practice of slavery for such a large part of the nation's history. And when that ended, things weren't like, oh, everything's better now. We had segregation after that, and then desegregation happened. And just because a court rules that that's no longer constitutional doesn't mean everyone just starts playing well together and loving one another. And even today, we deal with racism in our nation. But as we look at this text today, there are several things that we want to do. And the first thing that we want to do is we want to confess racism in our church. Now, this is hard. And one of the things that I'm so blessed is that this is a multicultural church. And you may say, hey, Pastor Neil, this sermon's not for me. I'm not a racist. Well, I'm going to challenge you because in a minute we're going to define racism, but when we see the gospel mandate on how we are to interact with people of other races and cultures, I think it's going to challenge all of us. But we have to understand that racism exists in churches today. Now, I grew up most of my life in the South. I'm from Virginia originally. I moved to Beaufort, South Carolina, and that's where I came to know the Lord. And then I moved to Vegas for a few years. That was a bit random. It was a great time, but random. And then from Vegas, moved to Arkansas. You talk about culture shock. My dad's from Arkansas. I've got family in Arkansas. I love Arkansas. But going from Las Vegas, Nevada, to a cotton field somewhere between Wilson and Kaiser, Arkansas, is a cultural adjustment. Let me tell you. It's only there for a short time, and then we landed in Northwest Mississippi, where I spent the longest part of my life. Most of my ministry has been in Southern churches. And it's been said that the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. And sometimes we lose that here because we're multicultural, but the reality is today in most churches, white people gather with white people, black people gather with black people, Hispanic people gather with Hispanic people, and we're divided racially. I served the largest Southern Baptist church in Clarksdale, Mississippi before I moved to Vegas. Clarksdale is in the Delta of Mississippi. Now, I love that church. I love the people there. But I'd never been in a place like the Delta. I mean, Senatobia to Clarksdale is maybe 50 miles. and culturally it's very different. The Delta was the most segregated place I've ever lived. When segregation ended and schools were forced to merge all throughout small towns and places like Clarksdale, private schools popped up. And I pastored the largest Southern Baptist church in Clarksdale, and I don't know of a single child from our church that went to public school, because white kids went to the private school, black kids went to the public school. White kids to private, black kids to public. I remember I was out on visitation one time. We were doing door-to-door witnessing, and I was with a good friend, Sammy Chow. Now, the Chow clan, there are three sets of Chows in Oakhurst Baptist Church. They're a remnant of a very large Chinese population that lived in the Delta. I don't know how they got there, but there's a Chinese cemetery there and amazing Chinese food. But Sammy was filling in as our worship leader because we had lost our worship pastor, and we were out visiting. We were meeting with this family, and Sammy is crazy. I love him to death. He's funny. And we're talking to this family, and we're like, listen, we'd really like you to come to Oakhurst. You're welcome there. And here was their response. They said, well, thank you for the invitation, but we don't want to be the only black people there. Well, Sammy jumped in. He said, you won't be. You'll be number six. I'm like, Sammy, that's... okay, next training session... what you don't say on visitation. Fact of the matter is, that's pretty accurate. As we look at racism today, I think we're going to find, and listen, you may be sitting here saying, this sermon's not for me. Don't check out. Don't check out. But we're going to see that it exists in the church. And we need to overcome it for the sake of the gospel. So we confess racism exists. Second thing we need to do today is we need to clarify the meaning of racism. We need to clarify it, all right? Let me give you the first definition. The definition of racism. The definition of racism, and I call this pure racism, all right? Pure racism is the belief that I am better than someone else on the sole basis of race. That's pure racism. That means I look at someone and I determine I'm better than that person, not because I'm more talented, not because I'm smarter, not because I'm better looking, none of that. Simply because my race, I believe, is a superior race to that other person. For years and years and years, slavery existed in the United States, and what undergirded that practice, what allowed it to happen and for people to be able to sleep at night, though they were treating other humans as property, what allowed it to go on is that people were taught and they believed that white people were superior by their very nature than black people. That black people were somehow lower than white people. That's pure racism. Now, here's the thing. In America today, I don't believe we deal with pure racism like we did back in those times. That doesn't mean racism is gone. But I think most people would say, no, I don't believe I'm automatically better than someone because of the color of their skin. I don't believe most people hold that view. But wait, there's more. The second term I want to introduce to you today is ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism is the belief that I judge all other cultures based upon my culture, and I believe my culture is superior to all other cultures. That's ethnocentrism. I look at other cultures and I judge what they do by how I do things, and I assume my way is best. Even though I may not understand why they do it that way, my way is best. I'll give you an example. When I was going through training to go to the mission field, one of our seasoned missionaries was doing a training on culture, and he was teaching us about ethnocentrism. And he shared a story that when he was a new missionary on the field, he was stationed in France. And he would go into a place of business, and he'd walk in, and there'd just be a group of people. And he's looking for a line, because we like lines as Americans, right? I mean, we're a line people. And he's looking for a line, and there's no line, and it's really stressing him out. It's like, how do you know where to go? And his culture that loves lines. I mean, we love lines. We have line etiquette. Amen? I mean, a couple weeks ago, I was at the AAA over here off Lake Mead in Buffalo because they have a little DMV kiosk. If I have to go to the DMV, I feel like my head's going to explode. And both my trucks came due this month. I don't know how that happens. That's bad planning. It's going to happen again next year. We may pass the plate again to help Pastor Neil pay his DMV bill. But I go there because usually there's no line, and you use that little machine. It prints out your sticker, and you're legal again, ready to go. So I go in, and this young lady comes in after me. And I get in line. Now, I'm trying to give personal space because there's someone at the kiosk. They're dealing with their, you know, vehicle records. They're dealing with their PIN code. So I'm trying to give personal space. You know, I don't want to crowd them. So I'm standing there, and this young lady who came in after me cut me. I didn't say anything to her for two reasons. One, I didn't trust my filter was working, all right? I was not happy. And two, I was really close to the church. She might know me, all right? Listen, I'm not going to lie. If we'd been in Henderson, I would have given it to her right there, all right? No one knows me over there. But here, you know, it's like, listen, if you cut me off and you're in a two-mile radius from the church, I'm not going to honk at you, all right? But outside that two-mile radius, there's a reason I don't have a Jesus fish on my truck, okay? All right? And I'm like, she cut the line. That's breaking line etiquette. We love lines. So this missionary's in France looking for a line, and there's no line. So what does he do? He goes and stands up behind someone. I'll create a line where there is no line. And this Frenchman says, what are you doing? He says, where's the line? He says, we don't have lines. He says, well, how do you know when you're supposed to go? The guy says, well, you come in, you look around, you see who's here. You don't go before anyone. Someone comes in, you go before them. But that's not efficient. That's stressful. You're wondering, was he here before me or did he come in after me? If you had a line, it'd remove the stress and be organized and efficient, and it'd be wonderful. Why don't you have a line? This is stupid. Amen? The guy says, the Germans made us stand in lines. Whoops. You see, he's judging that culture, and he doesn't even understand why they're doing it. And here's the dangerous thing about ethnocentrism, is because we're quick to say, no, I'm not a racist. No, I don't think I'm better than someone because of the color of their skin. But what we have to understand is culture and race are so intertwined that sometimes you can't separate them. Now, understand this. There's nothing about our race biologically that determines our culture, okay? I mentioned Sammy Chow, all right? And I said there were three sets of Chows. Well, there was Audrick Chow, and there was Gilroy Chow. Have you ever heard of a Chinese guy called Gilroy Chow? And he had the most southern accent. He's like, hey, y'all. I mean, but he's Chinese, but he sounds like a southern redneck. Why? Because there's nothing biological in our race that determines our culture. But typically, our race determines who we grow up around. And therefore, it determines our culture. It's not biological. It's social and cultural. And so what's dangerous about ethnocentrism is we say, yeah, no, I'm not a racist because I don't think I'm better than someone because of the color of their skin. But we see someone and we assume their culture and we say, well, it's not that they're a different color, it's that I don't like how they act. If they'd act like me, I'd like them. If they listen to the music I listen to, if they had the same views that I have, if they dressed the same way I dress, if they interacted the same way I interact, I'd like them. And it's divisiveness, and it's a form of racism. And it hits home, probably, with everyone in this room. And it's dangerous because we think, no, I'm not guilty of racism. But yet when we practice ethnocentrism, which is so closely tied to race, we find ourselves thinking, saying, and doing racist stuff. So you're going to go home today and say, what did they talk about? Well, I found out I was a racist. So glad I went to church. Hallelujah. So we confess racism, that it exists. We clarify the meaning of racism. It's not just, I judge people because of the color of their skin, but it's also tied to, I judge people because they're another culture, and I believe my culture is best. But the third thing we need to do, we need to condemn social supporters of racism. We need to condemn those things. In this text, there are two things working that supported the racism that Peter was practicing. The first one was religion. Peter grew up as a Jew, and the Jewish religion in Peter's day taught that you don't have anything to do with Gentiles. You deal with them as little as you have to. You never go to their home. You definitely don't have them to your home. You don't share a meal. You try not to touch them. And that pleases God. That was the message. And today there are religious groups that teach racism. I think of Hinduism. Hinduism in India is built on a caste system that says there are different castes, and it's based on the color of your skin. The fairer your skin, the higher the caste, and the more opportunity you have. The darker your skin, the lower the caste, and the lowest caste isn't even considered worthy to draw water from the well because they're considered so low, so unclean. And Hinduism teaches that if you are on a low caste and you try to improve your life and live as a higher caste, that it will hurt you in the next life. It's religious racism. But unfortunately, it doesn't end with Hindus. There are many who claim to be Christians who teach that racism is godly. Let me give you two examples. A pastor that I know moved to this new church. He was excited. His family moved there, and he's ready to reach that community. And he's developed an evangelism strategy where they were going to go out and share the gospel with all the different people in the community, door to door. And he was excited about it, and he shared the evangelism strategy with the church. And then he got a call from the chairman of deacons saying, hey, the deacons want to meet with you. And I just want to tell you, in rural Southern Baptist churches, it's usually not a good thing when the chairman deacon calls the pastor to a meeting with the deacons. So the pastor, he goes, and he meets with the deacons and says, guys, what's going on? And the chairman of deacons, he says, well, listen, we have a problem with this evangelism strategy you have. He says, what's the problem? He said, well, some of the areas where you're wanting us to go, there are black people. So... That chairman of deacons looked at him and said, everyone knows black people don't have souls. Now you think about that. You think about every boy and girl who grew up in that church, that they were taught as far back as they could remember that racism is pleasing unto the Lord and how hard that is to overcome. Another example. A black liberation theologian named James Cone, who's had great influence in churches that embrace and teach liberation theology, he said this in one of his books. Black theology refuses to accept a God who is not identified totally with the goals of the black community. If God is not for us, if God is not against white races, then God is a murderer, and we had better kill God. Kids growing up in those churches that believed this, same thing, grew up believing racism is holy unto the Lord. We must reject any preacher, any pastor, any church, any religious organization that teaches that one race is better than any other. Amen? We reject it. We stand against it. But the second thing, not only was there racist religious teaching, but there was racist peer pressure. Peter is eating with these Gentiles. He's fellowshipping. I'm sure they're studying the Word together. And then all of a sudden, other folks come who he knows are going to disapprove of what he's doing. And he succumbs to that peer pressure. And we need to speak out against any group of people who try to pressure others to be racist. We speak out against it, just as Paul did. And so we condemn the social supporters of racism. But then the last thing that we need to do this morning, we need to confront racism in our lives. We need to confront it in our lives. How do we do that? I want to share four things with you about how we confront racism in our lives. Number one, we repent. We repent. Listen, Paul says, I confronted Peter because he stood condemned. There's only one thing that causes us to be condemned, and that is sin. That means racism is sinful. It's sinful. It's sin. And there's only one way that you deal with sin. You repent of it. You cannot have victory over sin unless you repent of it. And here's what we typically do. Well, you know, that's how I grew up. Oh, that just sometimes slips out, you know, is my upbringing. And we try to rationalize or excuse or sweep it under the carpet when really what we should do is go to the Father and say, Lord, that thought, that comment, that action was sinful and I repent of it and I ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing and that you change my heart. That's how you deal with racism. You repent of it. Oh, I grew up that way. Well, what if you grew up in a house of murderers? You just going to keep doing it? No, you repent of it, and then you go to jail. Amen. So we repent. Second, we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent. Now, what you need to understand about Peter is this wasn't Peter's first encounter with Gentiles. If we go to Acts chapter 10, there's a story where Peter's in Joppa, and he's praying on the roof of a friend's house. As he's praying, he gets hungry, and that happens to me sometimes. I can identify with Peter. And he gets hungry, and he yells down to his friends, hey, I'm hungry, fix me some food. And while they're cooking, he goes back to his quiet time, and he's praying. And the Lord gives him a vision. The Lord allows him to see this white sheet coming down, and on it are all sorts of unclean animals. And the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, oh, no, Lord. I'm a good Jew. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said to him, do not call unclean that which I've made clean. And this happened three times. And then the Lord said to Peter, listen, there are some men who are coming for you. Go with them. And some men show up, and they were sent by a guy named Cornelius. He was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, a man of influence from Caesarea Maritime up the road. And Cornelius was a God-fearing, and he gave alms to the poor, and he supported the Jewish community, and he prayed, and God heard his prayers, and God told him to send for Peter. And so Peter goes, and he walks in, and he says, listen, y'all know it's unlawful for me as a Jew to eat with Gentiles and be in your house, but God has told me to come. And Peter begins to preach the gospel, and before he could even finish the sermon, they all get saved, and the Holy Spirit came upon them just like at Pentecost. And then Peter, he goes to Jerusalem, and the church there, they rebuke him. What were you doing staying at a Gentile's house? You know better than that. And Peter shared with them all that God had done, how God had given him a vision, how he had preached the gospel, how they had received the Spirit the same way the Jews did at Pentecost. And the church rejoiced that the gospel had been opened to the Gentiles. God had used Peter in a mighty way to minister to Gentiles, and yet here we find him being racist against them. What does that tell us? We must be diligent to overcome racism. Because listen, some of us more than others grew up in environments where it was taught, maybe even in churches where it was taught, and we'll think we've dealt with it, and then all of a sudden a thought, a word, an action will pop up in our lives, and we realize that was racist, and we have to be diligent to address it and to deal with it. So we repent. We must be diligent. The third thing, we must intentionally engage. Now, I want you to notice the text here doesn't say that Peter called them racial slurs. The text doesn't say that Peter threatened or committed bodily harm against these Gentiles. There's none of that in this text. All the text says that Peter did is that when the other Jewish people came, he separated himself from the Gentiles. He didn't call them names. He wasn't ugly to them. He just separated himself. And Paul says that they were acting in a manner that wasn't to the teaching of the gospel. See, the gospel teaches that we are one family, that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a new creature, and you are birthed into the family of God. You're adopted into the family of God. You are part of one family, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not black, there's not white, there's not Hispanic, there's not Asian. There's just the redeemed of the Lord in one family. Amen? And the world says, I'm not a racist if I don't call people ugly names and if I'm not rude to people. That's how the world defines not being a racist. But friends, I want to tell you, the gospel goes further than that. The gospel says it's not really just about not using racial slurs. And it's not just about not being ugly to other people. But rather, it's about loving people of a different race and a different culture. It's about engaging them. It's about welcoming them into the family of God and sharing life together. That is the picture of the gospel. The peace of God, which comes to our life, is then extended into the lives of other people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and we are one under Christ. That's the gospel. So here's my question for you. In your circle of friends, do they all look like you? Ouch. I mean, when's the last time that you intentionally reached out to someone of another race, another culture, and said, listen, let's start getting together. Your family come over. I want you to spend time with my family. Let's start sharing life together because we're one in Christ. You know, the question I have is, are we just going to be multicultural in a large worship setting? Or are we going to be multicultural and sharing life together? Because that's what the gospel compels us to do. But then the last thing we do, not only do we repent when we see racism in our lives, not only must we be diligent to overcome racism because it'll pop back up, not only do we intentionally engage others and invite them into fellowship, but the fourth thing is we influence others. Paul saw racism happening. He understood the division that it would cause in the church and how it just corrupts the picture of the gospel. And he dealt with it and influenced others to not be racist. And that's what we have to do. And we do that two ways. We do it by standing against racism when it appears. And we do it by modeling what it means to live together as a diverse community, sharing life together. And by doing those two things, we will bring other people along in overcoming racism. We're one family. In heaven one day, every tribe, tongue, and people will gather around the throne, and there will be such beauty in that diversity. The Bible says that the kings will bring the glory of the nations into heaven. And what's different about then than now is there won't be sin. That with diversity brings division. We'll only be left with diversity that is beautiful. But until then, we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use us to bring about peace and unity. Lord, help us repent if we need to. But may we be champions to stand against racism. And whether or not we do that, it's our choice. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, Lord, unfortunately, racism is still something we deal with. And Father, maybe it's something that we think, oh, I've overcome this, and then we realize a thought comes in our mind, we look at someone and we judge them. Lord, maybe it's because we're not intentional about welcoming other people into our lives unless they look like us. And Lord, we may say, well, I don't hate them. I'm not a racist, but Lord, do we love them? And Lord, those we love, we want to be around. Those we love, we want to share life together. Father, I pray today that in this church, wherever there might be pockets of racism in our lives, Lord, that we'd repent of it, that we'd receive your forgiveness, Lord, that you change our hearts and that we'd have victory. And Lord, as we go into this time of response, Lord, for some, they just need to be saved. Lord, the only way for them to overcome racism is to first have a relationship with Jesus. Because, Lord, it's only through your transforming power, and it's only through your love can we love others the way you've called us to. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's not certain about their salvation, that today they would come. Lord, there are some here who, Lord, if they're honest, they'd say, I've got racism in my heart. And Lord, they need to repent. Maybe they just need to come down and pray. Lord, maybe they need to go reconcile with someone. But Lord, would we repent of it today and leave here clean? Father, there are some that their response is going to be after the service, where they begin reaching out to people who don't look like themselves and begin sharing life and begin living out the picture of what the gospel brings to this world, peace and not division. Father, whatever decision needs to be made, would you give us the boldness and the obedience to obey in Jesus' name?